We can be together this morning. You can open your Bibles to John's Gospel. That will be one of our base texts for this morning, but we'll go all over the place. So also want to give you kind of a heads up. We did say, and we want you to keep your phones on silent and do not disturb mode, but you might want to have your phone ready to take pictures if you're a note taker, because there'll be some of the things that will go relatively fast, and you might miss it if you do not want to miss it, do that. Now, with that being said, last Sunday, I've kind of encouraged us all that if you're a Christian, if you've been a believer for a little while, and you are a believer that comes to church regularly, studies the Bible on your own, you read your Bible, you're already a theologian, apologist, and an evangelist. That just comes as a result of your walk with the Lord. You are naturally that. You already are providing a reason for the faith, for the hope that you have. You are sharing the gospel. You are thinking about God, relating to God, being in fellowship with the Lord. That's all kind of included. And I pointed out last week that in that teaching, I kind of included three different introductory courses that I have a privilege of teaching at CBI in Mexico almost every year. And so for this morning, I'm going to do a similar thing. And it's like three different classes that cover apologetics and theology into one, as we discuss about probably the best topic you can talk about, and that's Jesus. So we're going to talk about Jesus being Son of God and Son of Man. And there's different ways, obviously, that you can go about it. But what we're going to focus on is, what does that mean? And how does that relate to us? Why is that important to us? So our base text is in John. So John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then you go down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We'll come back to these verses again very soon, but these verses lay down the foundation of the Gospels, meaning it describes to us Jesus as the Son of God and Son of Man, fully God, fully man. Right there at the beginning, right, the words in Greek, that word is logos, is identified with God, with theos. It tells us that the Logos was with God. There's identity with God there, but also that Logos is God, meaning is not connected to God, but is also God itself. And then down in verse 14, goes down and tells us that the Logos became flesh. And this word for flesh in Greek literally means humans as physical beings. He fully became man. That's what it tells us. And he says he dwelt among us. The Greek word is tabernacle, take up residence, meaning that God incarnate abandoned his dwelling place in heaven to be with us. That's what these two verses tell us. And we'll get more to these verses a little bit later on, but that sets the stage, the foundation of Christian faith. Throughout the Gospels and the New Testament, Jesus is clearly presented as eternal God, the Creator, who took on flesh, incarnate, and He dwelt with us. He was born just as we are born. He grew up, matured, just as we grow up and mature. He experienced all the things of life that we get to experience. He experienced temptations, yet He was without sin. He had an earthly ministry for about 3 years. He also experienced death, same thing that all people experience. But we also know that the grave could not hold Him. 3 days later, He rises from the dead. And then 40 days later, after that, He ascends into heaven. And He's right there, right now, preparing a place for us, coming back to get us, to ultimately establish His rule and reign in millennial kingdom on the earth. That's what the New Testament teaches us about Jesus. It's all over. And so let's break it down. What does it mean that Jesus was fully God? Now, there are many, many verses that we could cover. We will cover about five of them in particular, or five sections in particular. But I chose these for the sake of our morning and time that we have. But again, there's so many more. Here are just some of them. So these are the verses that actually go in detail in my class that I teach at CBI. I break down all of these. And these are not exhaustive lists. There's far more than these. But this will get you going. So if you're interested in doing your own study, just dig into these. But one of the things that we do learn from the New Testament when it comes to Jesus and when it comes to who he is, who is he presented as in the New Testament, it is clear that the attributes of God are ascribed to him. So he is given divine roles as the creator, as a savior and a judge. Divine attributes as his preexistence, eternity, omniscience, omnipresence, or omnipotence. Divine honors are given to him, such as power, majesty, and glory. He is worshipped, he is prayed to. And the titles that are used in the Old Testament for God are also applied to Jesus. That's what we find in the New Testament. It's clear from simple reading of the New Testament that it teaches that Jesus is God. It's one of the most common lies in modern time that people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, or that doesn't say that he was God. It was a made-up thing of Christians down the line. Nope. From the get-go, it's very clear. Even these introductory verses in John 1 make it clear. So much so that Jehovah's Witnesses who denied divinity of Jesus had to change John 1:1. They reworded it because it's obvious from the simple reading of the text what it entails. And it's everywhere. So getting back to our text, again, John 1:1, notice the wording again. In the beginning was the Word. So this is like a prequel, right? This is when you think of the, you know, Star Wars in the debate. Which movies are first? Which ones should you see first? This is kind of that idea, is that you want to kind of, in a way, start with this statement. Before anything in the Gospels, this is where you start. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is before the creation of anything. It tells us of the unity and relationship that the Word and God the Father had together. It introduces us to the Trinity, in a sense, of the relationship that existed before time began, before Genesis 1:1. This is that the beginning referred to. And then he tells us that at a particular time in history, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, the Word, the Logos, became flesh. So the Son of God became Son of Man. And this is a profound statement, unlike anything ever made. Now, in history, in other kind of religions with false gods and deities, they had these ideas of man becoming God or God becoming man, but nothing like this. This is very unique, and we'll break it down. This is special. It tells us something about God and his desire of relationship with mankind. That God did something for us that no one else would ever do. He took on flesh. We'll break that down a little bit later on. And then in verse 18, if you look, it tells us, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. Now, there's a lot of things that we can learn from this verse about, again, relationship between the Father and the Son. And then through the Son, we learn about the Father. We get to know him. Just as a side note, the whole chapter 1 is full of these golden nuggets about Jesus and the Father and His nature. But that's one thing that we can see. Now, for some of you who are maybe have a different translation outside of New King James, if you're using pretty much any other translation in English outside of New King James or King James Version, it would read something like this, as ESV puts it, "No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is in the Father's side, He has made Him known." So in those translations, you have that part, meaning that the earliest manuscripts we have, which other translations tend to use, that's the wording we find. And even some of the early church father quotations, this is the wording, where again, clearly states that He is God. No doubts about that. And then in John, again, Gospel of John is great for this reason, to see the divinity of Jesus. But when we get to chapter 20, one of the things that we learn also is that Jesus accepted the declarations of divinity. So in John 20, verse 28, this is Thomas seeing Jesus after His resurrection. Remember, Thomas was the only disciple, or only one of the apostles, that missed out on Jesus' first appearance after His resurrection, that resurrection Sunday. And about 8 days later, he is complaining that he didn't get to see Jesus, and he doesn't believe their accounts of that His resurrection says, "Unless I put my hands in the side and His hands, I will not believe." And then Jesus appears to Thomas and allows him to see Him and touch Him, to do what He asked to do. So he was an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection, and actually he was able to touch His wounds from the crucifixion. And then he makes the statement, says, "My Lord and my God." He uses two Greek words that are very significant, kurios, for Lord, and God, theos, declaring without any doubt what he is saying, "You're my Lord and my God." This word, kurios, in the Greek in particular, was so significant so that in the early church, during the first century, when eventually the persecution arose against Christians by the Romans, they were asked to declare that Caesar is kurios, the Lord. And if they did not say that, but said Jesus is kurios, it would cost them their life. So declaration of lordship of Jesus is ultimate declaration of faith. And he says, "My Lord and my God." And notice how Jesus responds to him. "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus encourages his declaration of faith, but adds added blessing to all of us who will believe without seeing him. He affirms his statement. He is not contradicting. He's not saying, don't say this. He affirms it. Turn to me to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Here Paul makes this statement in verse 13. That we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our hope, right? We're waiting for our Lord's return, for Him to come for us. But the statement, the way it's worded, notice it how it, what it says. That Jesus is our great God and Savior. And there's no doubt about the meaning of this, even in the Greek. And I'll have a quote up for you. Don Stewart says the following. There is a rule in Greek grammar known as Granville-Sharp rule. It can be very simply stated as follows. When two nouns in the singular are joined by the word and, kai in Greek, and the first noun has the article in front of it, and the second noun does not, both nouns refer to the same thing. In Titus 2:13, we have this type of construction. The first noun, God, has the article in front of it. The second noun, Savior, does not. They're joined together by the word and. Therefore, the great God and Savior are the same person, Jesus Christ. There is no getting around this grammatical rule. And I'll break it down for you even more. So I have the Greek and English. So English is direct translation of the Greek there. And you will notice some are italicized, some are underlined, some are in bold. This is for your sake to see it, how this looks like. So this Sharpe's rule simply states this. When you have a conjunction of two common nouns, that will be God and Savior, they're in bold, joined by the conjunction and, kai, right? That's over there, that is italicized. And they're governed by the definite article, the, at the very beginning, that's underlined, that precedes the first noun, which is God, right? As you can see it there. In this case, the nouns have the same referent, and that will be Jesus Christ. The Greek is very clear. Jesus is a great God and Savior. Hebrews chapter 1 is another great passage. There's many, obviously, but Hebrews chapter 1 starts off with the declaration of who ultimately Jesus is. And the author sets the stage of the point of his book, and that is to show that Jesus is superior than anyone or anything. And in chapter 1 in particular, he shows superiority of Jesus over angels. And just at the very glance, and you look at first three verses, notice what all the attributes that are given to Jesus. Notice that he is appointed heir of all things, meaning that all things belong to him, that through whom he also made the worlds, he's the creator of all things, who is the brightness of his glory. Meaning, if you see Jesus, you see the brightness of the glory of God and expressed image of his person, meaning that if you know Jesus, you will know God. And he upholds all things, meaning he is a sustainer of all things. And obviously makes the statement that he is the one who purged our sins and is seated at the right hand of the majesty. Not just the things he did, but who he is. It's a clear declaration of his divinity. And if you go down, verses 8 through 10, which are quotations of Psalm 45, 6 through 7, there's a few things to notice. He tells us in verse 8 in particular, to the Son, the Father is saying, your throne, who? O God. Again, in the Greek is the word theos. The Father is saying to the Son, God, theos, word specifically applied to God. And again, just jump to verse 10. It shows that he is the one who laid the foundation of the earth. He is the creator of all things. And to tie it all together is verse 9. He says, you say you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, what? God, your God. Both words are theos. Even in Hebrew, in Psalm, is Elohim, Elohim. Clear statement of the divinity of Jesus. He is God. And again, there are far more, but I chose these for the sake of our time. Then it obviously leads us to the issue of him being fully man. And we'll break this down as well. As I pointed out, it is clear from the reading of the Gospels that Jesus was fully human. In every possible way. It describes a real person in history about 2,000 years ago who lived and died and rose. He experienced all the things we experienced, yet he could not be held by that as well. Now, his humanity is important, and we'll break it all this down, for the sake of him being a redeemer of mankind. He had to be human to redeem us. Because we know from the book of Hebrews, Colossians, and so forth, Galatians, that it was impossible for the sacrifices of animals to be that redemption, the covering of sin, the forgiveness of sins. Only the Son of God and Son of Man can do that for us. Now, I'll talk a little bit about some theological terms here for our sake of understanding, because this is important. And that is, in what sense was Jesus Christ God and man simultaneously? This is known in theology as hypostatic union. Hypostatic is derived from two Greek words, huper, which means under, and histame, which means to stand. That literally means to stand under something. So when we speak about Jesus, this is the union of the divine and human natures in one person, Jesus Christ. Now, to help you understand what this means, and I'm not going to get into details, is simply this, that Jesus was fully God and fully man without one affecting the other, meaning that there he was. When we say he was fully God, that's what is meant by that. He didn't lose any divine attributes and qualities, but also, when we say he was fully man, it doesn't mean that because he was also fully God, that his humanity is any less. I love how John Walward puts it. The two natures of Christ are not only united without affecting the respective attributes of the two natures, but they are combined in one person. This union should not be defined as, and some people do this mistakenly, as deity possessing humanity, as this would deny true humanity its rightful place. It is not, of the other hand, humanity merely indwelled by deity. Christ did not differ from other men simply in degree of divine influence, as sometimes advanced by modern liberals. In his unique personality, he possessed two natures, one eternal and divine, the other human and generated in time. The union of these two natures was not one of sympathy alone, nor merely a harmony of will and operation. Orthodox theology, and this means proper theology, not Orthodox Church, theology regards this union as personal and constitutional. As Hodge put it, the Son of God did not unite himself with a human person, but with human nature. And that's important, meaning that God, at one point in history, took on humanity, human nature. He became fully human. So when we read of Jesus in the Gospels, he was fully God and fully man, but he did not use his divinity as an advantage to be human. If that didn't get your mind going, I don't know what else will. But this is what we clearly find in the Scriptures. And obviously a lot more could be said, but that's what we mean. Now, obviously, when we discuss that Jesus is fully God and fully man, the logical question arises, well, okay, if we claim that there is one God, does that mean that the Father is the Son, as often Muslims and Jewish people will accuse Christians of claiming? No. When we talk about God, we're saying that God is triune, tripersonal. The Trinity, and that's clear. From the Scriptures. Jesus has actually revealed that to us through his teaching. Now, it's also found in the Old Testament, but fully kind of explained to us by our Lord in the New Testament. So you probably have heard of the shield of the Trinity, sometimes known as Scutum Fidei, or shield of faith. And it appears different forms. I just have this one. Sometimes it's upside down, reversed. It doesn't really matter. All it is a symbol used to describe the Trinity. And it's communicating a very important truth about God and the relationship of each person within a Trinity. So, let me try to explain this one in a way that will make sense to all of us. So obviously, there's many different ways, a lot more things we can discuss. But I'm going to focus on the word is in this shield. If you look at this shield, you will notice that there are two different ways that word is used. The first use indicates, or the first sense indicates, the relationship of identity. So the next slide will show that. Notice, this is describing the identity, meaning that the Father is not the Son, Son is not the Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit is not the Father, and so forth. It tells us something unique and special about each member. That tells us something about them, that they're not the same in that way, that they're unique. Now, the second sense, that will be the next slide, describes predication. So Father is God, Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. It describes to us who they are. Now, let me illustrate it in a way that we might understand it even better. If I say Alice Cooper is Vincent Damon Furnier, I am stating that he is the same person. Okay? That's the sense of identity. If I say Alice Cooper is a famous American musician, I'm describing the second sense of predication, and that is quality that he shares with many other famous American musicians. Okay? So when we look at the Trinity, so we'll get back to the full symbol, this is how it looks like. When we say that the Son is not the Father, we are using the sense of identity. For we are stating something about the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit in this context, that is, they are not the same person, meaning the distinct persons, and separate from one another in that way. Father is not the Son, Son is not the Holy Spirit, and so forth. But when we say that the Son is God, we're using sense of predication. Now, here we're giving identity in the sense to who he is, predicates something about the Son. We're saying, stating a quality that he has that he shares with the other members of the Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit. So that's what this means. Identity, that they're unique, predication, that they're God. So God, when we say is triune, we're talking about the unity in the Trinity. Three distinct persons in one being having a relationship with one another, but being of the same nature. And this is important. Why? Because it tells us something about God that is very unique and special, different than any one of us. And that is that God was complete in himself. So when God chose to create mankind, he did not create us out of the need for fellowship, because God already was complete in the fellowship he had between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, throughout the gospel, especially in John's gospel, continually tells us of the love between the Father and the Son. So when God creates us, he creates us out of who he is to bless us so that we can partake in that fellowship. That is mind-blowing when you think about it. He had no need for us, yet he chose to create us and include us in this love relationship. We would not know love unless there was already love between each member of the Trinity, because God is love. It comes out of who he is. So when he creates us and offers himself ultimately as a sacrifice so that he can bring us into that fellowship, he is choosing to 100% bless us, to have we benefit completely from that. Any other religion, any other religious worldview has a God, first of all, that's made in man's mind and in image, but also has a deity that needs the creation in one way or another. But God, being who he is, complete within himself, chose to bless us. And also tells about the relationship that we can have with each of the members, it being one God. For example, in context of salvation, Father loved us and set the plan of salvation into motion by sending his son. Son came to be a man, offer himself as a sacrifice for our sake, so that through him we might have eternal life. Holy Spirit, on the other hand, begins relationship with us in the way that he brings conviction and belief, and then indwells us upon salvation and empowers us. That's amazing. So we can relate to each of the members, but yet he is still one God. And again, there's a lot more that could be said about this. But my focus this morning is on Jesus being the Son of God and Son of Man. See, when we say that he is Son of God, it means that our salvation is secured by God himself, not some highly esteemed man. God himself assures us of salvation. He is the guarantee of it. It wasn't achievement achieved by some human, but rather it was achieved by God himself. So if God tells us that we have security in the salvation, then we should take it as he claims it to be. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no other way, as he points out. The way to fellowship with God is through Jesus. Again, coming back to those points of Hebrew chapter 1, where it points out that he is the radiance of God, the express image of who he is. Even Jesus pointed out to Philip in 14, it's like, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He goes on there to say, "I and Father are one." We have assurance of salvation through the Son of God, who made himself a way for us to know God. Because if you study the Old Testament, it is clear that God gave the law, gave the sacrificial system, but it was also clear that those sacrifices could not atone for sins of mankind. Because, as Hebrews puts it, they had to offer it on a daily basis. An ultimate culmination of that was seen on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, when the high priest will go into the Holy of Holies, offer a sacrifice for the people, and then do that again next year, and the next year, over and over again, because the blood of the animals could not provide the atonement of sins. But the blood of the Son of God absolutely can. That's why it is so possible and so different and unique. No mere man could accomplish salvation for mankind, but God-man can. But it also means that the life that we now have in him is guaranteed by God himself, the one who can give life, because God is the only life giver. John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Don't you love this? Jesus says, "I will give you life." Only God has that ability. Only God can give life. And he is the one who gave his life so that we will have life eternally. Because God is also the light, he can give us light that overcomes the darkness. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That's awesome. We don't have to fear darkness. I don't know if you noticed, and you probably have from personal experience, as humans, we have a fear of dark. And if there's somebody who says, I'm not afraid of dark, take them to some deep cave and remove light from them. Everybody will start freaking out. Very unsettling thing. We don't have to fear that kind of a darkness anymore. Because God, who is the light, gives us that light. That also means we can know God. Obviously through Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A mouthful here, a lot being said in this one verse. But it is ultimately saying that it is through Jesus we can know God. We can have relationship with Him. We can experience Him just like the way we experience one another. You know, all of us have some deep relationships, whether it be through our children, spouses, siblings, someone that you're really close to. And you know how special that is, how deep that is. It's unlike anything else. Very comforting as well. Well, that's the kind of relationship that God offers to us with Him. And it's only achievable through Jesus. Meaning there's no other way. That's why other belief systems cannot save. They're false because they lead to a false deity, not to one true God. It is only through Jesus that somebody can know Him. All people need Jesus to know God. They can claim, oh, I believe in one God, but if they don't believe in Jesus, they don't know God. But also, when we think of Jesus as the Son of Man, it helps us in our own life, in our own struggles, because He can identify with us fully. You see, before the incarnation, God knew what it felt to be human by knowledge, right? He had that knowledge of what it's like because He knows all things. But when He became fully man, He had experiential knowledge of what it means to be fully man. In every possible way. That is fascinating, again. That He loved us so much that He decided to remove Himself from the glory of heaven, a place where He was worshipped 24/7, to this dirt, to the scorching sun, to the cold rains, to the pains of life, so He could identify with us, He could be our great high priest. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but on who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In every way, like us, experiencing all the things we do, and that is so that He could be our great high priest. So He could fully represent us. The role of the great high priest was that he would represent people before God and God before people. And that's the role that Jesus took on Himself. In Hebrews 2:17, 18, therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. You know, the struggles we go through, Jesus has gone through. He knows what it's like to be tempted. So when those times when you feel so pressed by temptation and feel there's no way out, know that there is a way out. Jesus showed us that there is a way out. He was tempted. He did not use His divinity to free Himself from temptation. Matthew 4, Luke 4, Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And then those kind of a three temptations that we have recorded for us. In every temptation, that Jesus used his divine power for himself. No. If you're Son of God, make this stone become bread. Could Jesus make that stone become bread? Absolutely. But did he? He did not. He endured every temptation and went through it the way we can go through it, through the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. And if you study the Gospels, one thing you will notice about Jesus, one of the many things you will notice, is that he never used his power for himself. If you're the Son of God, get yourself off that cross. Then we will believe you. He could simply get off that cross. He could ask for legions of angels to come and rescue him. There was a lot of things he could have done that he did not, because he was fully human. He knows what it's like to be human. All the experiences we go through. And even more. Have you ever said, nobody really knows what I feel like? He does. He absolutely does. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. He is despised and rejected by men. If you have experienced rejection, you're in a good company. Jesus experienced it as well. Notice how he described a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows what it's like to be sad. Deep loss, rejection. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. Notice the repetition of that word, despised. And we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Repetition of sorrow again. He knows what it's like to be sad, sorrowful, in pain. He knows the pain of loss. John 11, 35. Jesus wept. Where? When he came to the place where his dear friend Lazarus was buried. He understands the pain of separation. Matthew 27, 46. On the cross, he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced the pain of beating. John 19, 1, the pilot took him to be scourged. He went on that whipping post, that's what that means, where he received 39 lashes. The type of a beating that's vast majority of humanity never would experience. And many who went onto the whipping post would not even survive it from the sheer agony of pain. And that was not enough, right? They put a crown of thorns on his head. They hit him. They spat upon him. Obviously prophesied. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He endured all that for us. He knows what it's like to be human. He can fully identify with every single struggle we go through, emotions we go through. That helps us, knowing Jesus, that he is the Son of Man, helps us understand that he understands us better than anyone else, even our dearest companions. He understands everything we go through. That's why we can come to him and through him to the Father. That's my encouragement that you will take this morning, is that you have God who knows you in every possible way and is willing to fully identify with us. God really didn't have to do what he did for us. He didn't have to go to that cross. Now, that was the only way, but he was not necessarily obligated to do that. But he did it because he truly loved us. And he wanted to bless us. Now, obviously, his death and burial were the payment. But his resurrection proved that he was Son of God. Romans 1:4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Because of who he is, the Son of God, we can know that we too can have life. Romans 6:5, for if we have been united in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. It's not a question if, only the question of when we will experience that resurrection, or the rapture, preferably. That's why Jesus is so unique and special. That's why knowing him and understanding truly who he is can bring us to that place of awe and wonder, but also a place of humility as well as love. We love him because he first loved us. I'm so blown away when I think of Jesus, how much he was willing to go through so that we will benefit. Again, he had no need for us. We have a full need for him. And out of that, he came and saved us. That's why his name is unique, like no other name. That last song we sang before the teaching this morning. So special, so beautiful. In Philippians 2:9, 11 puts it, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A beautiful name of Jesus. Now, there's many people who are named Jesus, especially in Spanish countries, right? Jesus. You go to Mexico, every fourth or fifth person is Jesus. But Jesus of Nazareth is the Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the name that's so beautiful and special because of who he is. Because he is so beautiful. Know that you are loved by the creator of the universe who came to be like you and I. To experience everything we experience. And even to the greater degree at times. We will never know the agony of the cross. Ever. We will never know what it means to carry the weight of every person's sin. We barely carry the weight of our own sin. Yet he carried yours and mine. That's who Jesus is. That's how he why is he so beautiful. That's why God is so amazing, that he invites us into this fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our God is a great and awesome God, isn't he? And he loves you. And he invites you into deep relationship with him. That's what hopefully this morning you will get out of. Our God is a relational God. An amazing one. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are awesome, amazing, wonderful. You are our Creator, our Savior, our Lord, our great high priest, our King, the head of the church, our bridegroom, coming back for his bride. That you are Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man. You're amazing and wonderful. Awesome and beautiful. Truly, there is no one like you. Thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that you came, paid the price, made the way. And Lord, that you are now preparing a place for us, that where you are, we will be also. Lord, if there's anyone this morning that does not know you, doesn't know the great and awesome God, the salvation that it is available in you, Lord, I pray that they will bow their knee this morning before you and repent and call on to you, for you are great and amazing. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you were willing to go on that cross for us so that we could be saved. Lord, that's so, so amazing. We praise you and we thank you. And we thank you ultimately for your resurrection. That through it you demonstrated that there is life in you, eternal life to all who believe. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for indwelling us and empowering us. Lord, we want to live for you. Help us to draw near to you. In this day where there's many things that can distract us, many troubles that trouble us, may we come to that refuge that is found only in you. And Lord, as we close in this song, Lord, may we declare all the praises that belong to you, and all our admirations. And in your name we pray. Amen.